Well, David, do tell Titus that we miss him tonight. And Titus gets distressed when anyone else comes to fill this pulpit. He gets panicked and asks his parents where Pass is. Brad, real quickly, how's your sister?
Very good.
Okay.
Doing really well.
Okay. Came through the surgery fine.
Yeah, everything internally is good.
And you've got a bouncing baby nephew, Kellen?
Yes.
Okay. Where does she live?
South of Houston, Missouri City.
Oh, sure. Sure, Missouri City. It's down near Sugar Land. Well, please turn with me tonight to John 10:35. Had a friend who started a church he didn't actually start a church. He moved his church to the Sugar Land area. And he felt like he needed to change the name of the church because of the new location. And so he wanted to call it Sugar Land Grace Church. And a friend of mine suggested that a better name would be to name it Graceland Sugar Church. And that way you'd get more people if it was Graceland Sugar Church. Look with me at John chapter 10, verse 35 tonight. I'm not even going to read the entire verse. I'm just going to read the last five words. And Scripture cannot be broken. Among the things that people notice most about us are the passing comments we make. Words that we say in passing as we make a larger point are often very revealing and catch people's attention, for better or for worse. You'd never know it, but I actually try in my sermons not to pop off and add a lot of editorial comments that I hadn't planned on, because the moment I do, someone will ask me afterwards, what did you mean by that? And that's the way we are, because little remarks that we insert or embed in our conversation can either commend us or condemn us in the eyes of others, because people rightly assume that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we do have to watch the words that we say in passing. Only one person who ever lived didn't have to watch the words he said in passing, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last time we looked at this passage, we noted that Jesus said, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" And we looked at how many in the charismatic movement have seized on that quotation from Psalm 82, and they have taken it that is a rationale for calling human beings gods, when in actual fact it's Jesus simply talking about the fact that the judges of Israel were regarded as gods because they were godlike in their authority, and they were perverting that authority. But he was saying, if you call them gods, then there is such a precedent, and what do you say about me, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? How can you possibly say, I'm blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? I have more authority than the judges of Israel have. So if you object to Scripture calling them gods, Why should you object to, or if you don't object to Scripture calling them gods, why should you object to one other God who's really God? That's really the sense of the argument. But along the way there, you see a dash or a parenthesis in your Bible at verse 35, and Jesus says, "And Scripture cannot be broken." Now, on the way to this climactic moment where Jesus said, "The Father is in me and I'm in the Father," and they sought to arrest him for that, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater, as I said. And the argument's interesting, but what is even more interesting is what Jesus says in passing, "And Scripture cannot be broken." And this little statement reveals how Jesus regarded the Old Testament Scriptures as basically one unit, one revelation from God that could not be broken. Now, break here in the Greek is a very flexible word with a wide range of meanings. It's the word luo. It's such a common Greek word and so very ordinary in its conjugations that we were told in my Greek class at seminary to make ourselves a little set of cards to teach us the conjugation of Greek verbs, and they were called luo cards because we were invited to use this very ordinary word. But you never can tell what it's going to mean without kind of looking at the context. It basically is the word for loose, L-O-O-S-E. So that's, that verb loose is luo. But it can even have the meaning of the breaking up of a ship, for example, in the great shipwreck passage in Acts chapter 27, verse 41, it says, "But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf." That's this word there that tells you what was happening to the stern. So in the sense in our verse tonight, in John 10:35, it means to loose the force of Scripture, to empty it of its force, to make it not binding. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 5:19, in the Sermon on the Mount, the New King James Version actually renders verse 19, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." There's our word, luo, and whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments is what the New King James has. But the ESV, as you can see, translates the word relaxes. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And that actually gives us some insight on how we are to think when we violate a commandment of God, not how we are to think, but how we do think when we violate a commandment of God or even disobey a law of man. What so often happens? You say, "Well, the speed limit is 80, but not out here." Not out here, and not where there are no cars, and not under these circumstances, and not when you consider that I have a long way to go. See, that's how a sinful mind thinks. Perfectly rationalizing the relaxing of a commandment. So we're saying that for some reason we do not have to take this commandment seriously. We do not have to take this law seriously. So We empty it of its force by thinking it's bad law, or an antiquated law, or an unreasonable law, or a misunderstood law, or an unrealistic law. Sometimes you think about that speed limit and you say, well, it's 70, and I've heard somewhere that they don't ticket you till you're going 75 or so. And so based on what you've heard somewhere, you think, well, I'm justified in breaking that. Let me assure you, it may be true when you're going a scant 5 miles over the speed limit, but not when you're going 10. I speak as a fool who has to take defensive driving sometime before March. I thought, that law's unjustified here on I-35. And that's what you think, too. You see, we empty the law of its force. Jesus just says in passing, Scripture cannot be emptied of its force. It has authority. If it's inspired, it is, in fact, the Word of God. So this high view of Scripture must be the position that you and I take if we bow down to Jesus as Lord. The Lordship of Christ is linked to the authority and inspiration of the Bible, certainly the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. It is Jesus who insists that the Bible is trustworthy and true. First of all, he regarded the Old Testament Scriptures as fully inspired by God. This is the doctrine of the plenary inspiration of the Bible. And plenary means full and complete, even to the very words that are used. And Jesus makes this point by making his whole argument hinge on a single word, God's, in Psalm 82:6. Now, here's the point. Each individual word is important. Each individual word is crucial. That means that even when our English translation must paraphrase a verse in order to make it understood, they must do it in a way that does justice to all the words of the original Hebrew and Greek. So even if they're not giving us a literal word-for-word translation, they have to give us a translation so that someone who's a Greek scholar could look at those words and say, well, yes, I'm noticing here all the words that are in that verse. And in view of all the words that are in that verse, yes, it does mean what these translators have said it means. That's what we mean by the plenary inspiration of Scripture. It means that those words, the individual words, have the authority of God. Jesus insists that the Scripture cannot be broken down to its very words. And we are familiar with this doctrine. This is why evangelicals should own at least one translation of the Bible that is very, very literal, to consult it, even if it's not the one that you read constantly. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Well, obviously, you don't want the equivalent of an uncertain sound from the trumpet. Paul talked about that, as you know, in 1 Corinthians, where he says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? He can't tell if the trumpeter is sounding charge or retreat. Well, the point is this. If you're going to be teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness, and you're going to be competent and equipped for every good work, you've got to know what the words mean. You've got to know the meaning of the passages of Scripture, and that definitely depends on the words used. So, inspiration of the Bible goes down to the very words themselves. Jesus regarded what the Scripture said as what God said. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. He answered when they asked him about divorce, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh." I bring that up because you're reading that and perhaps you have a King James Version of the Bible and you see the title of Genesis there as the first book of Moses called Genesis. And you have some understanding that Moses wrote Genesis. So along the way, you are reading in the second chapter about how the two shall become one flesh in Genesis 2:24. And you can think, well, all this is very interesting. Moses wrote that. Good for Moses. I like Moses. And that was a very poetic way that Moses put it in the book that Moses wrote. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. It's deeper than that Moses wrote it. God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he is saying that what Scripture said is what God said. Now secondly, he regarded the Old Testament Scriptures as having supreme authority. And this would follow, of course, if he did regard them to be the Word of God. But many people can say that they regard them that way, yet do not use them that way in times of testing. So they regard the Bible as the Word of God, but when the test comes, when the hard times come, they're not going to really regard the Bible as truth, and they're not going to really regard the Bible as the book of wisdom and advice for them to handle their problems. Recently, we just had the very unhappy task of excommunicating someone here for the reason that one always does excommunicate, and that is impenitence, unwillingness to repent of a notorious, ongoing sin. We're not talking about an occasional sin, even an occasional deep and wicked sin. We're talking about setting one's face like a flint and going on in a known rebellion against God, refusing the counsel of Scripture, refusing the counsel of the elders, refusing the pleas of the church. Well, brothers and sisters, as you well know, there are many churches that are not really against anything except excommunication. They are definitely against excommunication. They think that that's unkind, that that's judging someone, and so on. And that's a terrible thing to do. But if you believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, if you believe that what Jesus commanded us to do in Matthew 18 about someone whom we just cannot reach in any other way, who sins and then spurns the person who goes to her privately and then spurns the two or three witnesses and then spurns the letter from the church with all the signatures of her brothers and sisters and friends, then there's nothing else to do but the next step. And so it's not so much our decision as it is what the Word of God demands. So, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying here is that we not only have to regard the Word of God as authoritative, but we have to use the Scriptures as authoritative in times of testing. You consider Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And Satan came to him at his most vulnerable after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And the tempter came to him and he offered him three different temptations, and they were all real, genuine temptations. And Jesus met them in a very important way. He met them in a way that did not pull rank on us or take an unfair advantage over us. He gave us the same tools that he used in order to meet these temptations. You know, if Jesus had simply said to Satan, "Who do you think you have the temerity to be speaking to? I am the Son of God. I created you." Well, we couldn't use that as much of an example. But instead, Jesus gave us equipment that we can use. He said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And he didn't use anything but Scripture. So he didn't take on the devil with myths or fables or falsehood. In times of crisis, what you and I need is the truth. We need to ask, what does the Bible say about this particular situation? One of the fascinating passages about spiritual warfare is the great passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And many of you have heard it so much, read it so much, learned it so much, that you practically know it by heart. It goes from Ephesians 6:10 through verse 18. And what's interesting is that everything in it is based on believing that the Bible is the Word of God. In other words, it's not just if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you can't fight the devil. That's true, and that's what this passage and what passage in Matthew 4 about the wilderness temptations are showing us. But it is also true that you ought not to fight the devil if you haven't got anything other than Scripture, because Scripture is the foundation for the battle armor in Ephesians. Everything is based on truth. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What righteousness are you going to put on when you fight the devil? The devil's going to know a lot about your righteousness and your lack of righteousness. So you better be sure you have on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, that you know that his righteousness has been imputed to you. You have as shoes for your feet, putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Well, what's the gospel? How do we know it? Where do we find it? Well, it's in the Bible. And take up the shield of faith. Well, faith in who? And faith about what? About truth, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation for your head. What is the truth about salvation? Well, it's all by the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness. And it says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Well, who to and how do you pray? The Bible gives you the instructions about that. So, brothers and sisters, every weapon here is related to truth. When Jesus was leaving the upper room, before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed what is commonly known as his high priestly prayer, and he prayed that you and I would be set apart and sanctified. He prayed for his disciples and for us. And this is what he prayed in John 17:15. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now you think about that. He is praying not only for those disciples, but as he says, all of those who will believe their word concerning him. He's praying for every Christian down through the centuries, including you and me. And he's saying, set them apart, make them more like me, but do it through truth. Do it through objective truth. Objective truth that they can carry about in their Bible, they can carry about on their smartphone, they can keep truth with them at all times. I have a dear friend who has had a life of in which he deals or has dealt in the past, I should say, with a great deal of temptation. In many ways, he ruined his life, but now he is in a great ministry as part of a mission team. He's a truly wonderful man, but he has a secret to his success in the last few years in dealing with temptation. He simply keeps an open Bible on the nightstand by his bed, wherever he is, whatever country he's in. And in the night, when there is spiritual warfare, when there is temptation, when there are doubts and fears, he turns on the light and there is his Bible. And he grabs it and he reads it. It is essential for him. Jesus is sanctifying him through truth. So we're to be sanctified by the truth of God's word. Thirdly, Jesus considered his life to be a fulfilling of Old Testament scriptures. You can imagine the citizens of his hometown of Nazareth beginning to get a little uncomfortable when he opened the scriptures in the synagogue at home, and he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he unrolled the scroll, he found Isaiah 61, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when we eventually get to that episode in the book of Luke, we will see that his hometown friends give him the benefit of the doubt there, because they think, well, all right, here's a good reading from the prophet Isaiah, and here is a very appropriate thing for him to read. He says to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They're saying, well, he sees his ministry as part of fulfilling these ancient words, but naturally he could not possibly be setting himself up as the Messiah. This is our hometown boy, and he must mean something other than the fact that this scripture was really literally written about him alone. And we will find that, no, Jesus didn't mean anything other than that. He meant that that scripture was written about him alone, and therefore in his hometown they rose up, drove him out of town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. Jesus is saying that scripture's about me. And on the road to Emmaus, as I mentioned this morning, there were two disciples that he walked with. And it says there in Luke 24, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In other words, he knew that he himself was the subject of scripture. His life was a fulfilling of the Old Testament scripture. Now, the fourth point is this. Jesus considered the scriptures to be accurate historically. And so people may say to you, now, surely there are some really beautiful things in the Bible. There's some really good moral and ethical teaching. There's some great advice. And beautiful, beautiful poetic things. I just love the Bible, especially the St. James Version. So people will say things like that to you. But they'll say, now, you know, I can't really believe that it's factual. I mean, that's not history, is it? It's just, you know, poetic and philosophical and ethical, kind of good to know and quote. Well, Jesus said, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, Sodom. That Jesus, he thought Sodom was really destroyed by God, and that it would be worse for Capernaum. That's Matthew 11, 23 and 24. In the next chapter, in Matthew 12, 39, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is this? That's not Jesus saying, well, you've heard that children's story about Jonah and the whale, and this is kind of analogous to that story that kids believe. You know that one? He's not saying that at all. He's saying just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And one more in Matthew 24:37, he says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, Noah, flood? How can anybody possibly believe this? Jesus did. You're going to bow down to him as Lord? Then align your thinking with his and believe what he said. He considered the scriptures to be accurate historically. Fifthly, Jesus commissioned his apostles to teach in his name and to write the scriptures that we regard as the New Testament. Now, this is where a lot of people balk, including some Christians. But in Matthew 28, 20, the last verse of Matthew, he says that the disciples are to go and they're to teach people, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He commissioned his apostles to teach in his name. And Paul considered his apostolic authority to be on the level of any of the other apostles, even on the level of the Old Testament prophets. He said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Now, you just think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. I appreciate this church so much. I have a congregation that really I consider that I have a wonderful relationship with, but I could blow that really quickly. All I would have to do is say, if any of you think that you're a prophet or spiritual, you should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Our brother Ken Barber recently lost a lot of money and a tractor because he refused to bow to the authority of a minister whom he thought was teaching false doctrine. It's just that simple. It was a brave thing for Ken to do. No man can set himself up to in any way imply that there is an infallibility about his ministry. But Paul did. Paul sure did. So you can take it up with Paul if you have a problem with Paul. But here's the amazing thing. Peter agreed with him. And Peter and Paul did not always agree. Paul had to rebuke Peter about justification by grace through faith. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter comments on Paul's epistles. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." The other scriptures? What other scriptures? Oh, Genesis through Malachi. Those other scriptures. Peter says Paul's writings are on the same level as the other scriptures. So fifthly, Jesus commissioned his apostles to teach in his name. So here is the point. There are a lot of people who say, okay, I know that Jesus regarded the Old Testament as the Word of God. I know that Jesus spoke in red letters. I don't know how he did it, but he spoke in red letters. And they're printed in red, his words, sayings are printed in red letters in my Bible. And I like what Jesus says, but I'm just not sure about these other guys. I'm just not sure about this Paul and Peter and the writer to Hebrews and James and so on. Surely that is a lesser level of inspiration. But no, brothers and sisters, the Bible won't let us get away with that. Now both the Old and New Testaments are to be regarded as scripture which cannot be broken. This is how Jesus in his risen, glorified state as Lord of heaven and earth regards your Bible. There is one more important thing that I want to mention to you. You remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he talked about how the scripture testified of him? I should mention also that later on that same resurrection day, he appeared to the apostles. And this is an extremely important point, or I wouldn't make it. In Luke 24, verses 44 and following, he says to the apostles after he's just passed through a door into the upper room and just eaten a fish, he says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Here's why that is so important. Before his crucifixion, maybe you could argue, well, you know, Jesus was just a child of his culture. He believed things that the rest of those Jews believed. He never did travel very much. He never did get around. They didn't publish the Encyclopedia Britannica in those days, and they sure didn't have Wikipedia, that ongoing scripture that we all consult that is being constantly corrected and updated. They didn't have those things. So Jesus naturally thought there was a Sodom, and he naturally thought that there was a Jonah, and he naturally thought that there was a Noah and a flood, and he naturally believed all that. He was limited. Don't we even read that he didn't know the day or the hour of his return? There was stuff he didn't know, and so he didn't know what we know about myths and fables and legends and stuff. Well, let me suggest something to you. If you could even admit that idiotic possibility, you've got to also acknowledge that that idiotic possibility vanishes away after he is resurrected and glorified. Whatever you say about Jesus before the crucifixion, you would have to say, having been raised from the dead and being glorified so you can go through doors and eat fish in a glorified body, surely that person at that point possesses all knowledge, and you do not hear Jesus saying, well, you know, I was wrong about Sodom and Jonah and Noah. He was telling the truth all the time. Someone may ask, isn't the reason we know this opinion of Jesus is that the Bible tells us so? The Bible tells us that Jesus tells us that the Bible is the Word of God. Let's put it this way. We regard the Bible as the Word of God, and the Bible tells us that Jesus tells us the Bible is the Word of God. But we would only believe that if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God in the first place. And so, our critics say, that's a circular argument. You can't accept that. That's a circular argument. We believe the Bible to be true in order to believe the Bible to be true? Come on! Brothers and sisters, circular arguments can only be permitted, and they actually have to be permitted when one is arguing for an ultimate authority. If you're not arguing for an ultimate authority where the buck stops, then you don't use a circular argument. But Wayne Grudem says this in his Systematic Theology. A circular argument does not make its use invalid, for all arguments for an absolute authority must ultimately appeal to that authority for proof. Otherwise, the authority would not be an absolute or highest authority. You just think about our arguing about the Constitution. For those who are our traditional conservative Americans, the Constitution is the highest authority in American law. But for those who do not want it to be, they have to say, no, 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 the Constitution derives from the people. The Constitution derives from the times in which it's written, the amendments that are made. It is a living document. It can be changed and modified and added to. We cannot set the Constitution as an absolute authority. But if you do set the Constitution as an absolute authority, then you're going to be saying, according to the Constitution, that's unconstitutional. And it's unconstitutional because it violates the Constitution. That is a circular argument, and it is absolutely valid if you are arguing for the highest authority. So the problem is not unique to the Christian who's arguing for the authority of the Bible. Everyone either implicitly or explicitly uses some kind of circular argument when defending his or ultimate or her ultimate authority for belief. So don't let the bugaboo of a circular argument bother you. What I am arguing tonight is this. For those who are Christians who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, your submission to Jesus as Lord will mean more and more day by day, year by year, seeing Scripture as He does. And how do you begin to see Scripture as he does? How do you even begin to think that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the Westminster Confession puts it this way, and I do love this way of putting it. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, love these guys. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so, sure, we talk about evidences for the authority of Scripture and the trustworthiness of it, and that's perfectly fine. Bring forth the evidences, bring forth the archaeological evidences, bring forth the historical evidences. Watch the Discovery Channel and the History Channel for evidences of the latest finds about Noah's Ark and all of those things. But the point is, people believe that the Bible is the Word of God because Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, tells them so. They're saved, in other words. And therefore, this book becomes a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. We must agree with Jesus about His work, about His identity, about His authority, and about Scripture itself. His words, Scripture cannot be broken, stand as words of comfort and challenge. You say, I believe there are many ways to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Scripture cannot be broken. You believe that Jesus was simply one of many great teachers. Well, we've already read in this 10th chapter of John where he said in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Scripture cannot be broken. We think, well, I just think my life is my own, and no matter what I do, God's grace will take care of me. Jesus said in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Whoever does not, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So whatever the issue, whatever the question, whether it's a matter of how to know God, how to conduct ourselves in the world, how to be good workers, good employees, good wives, good husbands, good children, whatever the challenge is, we have a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We have the truth which sanctifies us. Those of you who are Bible nuts, who love the smell of book glue in the morning, maybe spend a lot of time in used bookstores, and you may have a few Bibles in your collection that have belonged to somebody else. I love the well-worn ones that have belonged to someone else. Some Bibles are very poignant and sad because they have inscriptions. They were given to somebody at a graduation or for a birthday. They've never been opened. Recently, I got a Bible back from a friend of mine who died. Barbara and I had given her a Bible in 1985. And unfortunately, after she died, her heirs found it and returned it to us. It was a really nice NIV study Bible. Had hardly been cracked. It was in pristine condition. So, brothers and sisters, when you have a Bible like that, you know that it has belonged to someone else. You wonder how much they've read it. Sometimes you'll see a mark or a note in it, and you'll wonder what their experience was with it. Here's what I want you to remember tonight in closing. Your Bible belonged to someone else first. No matter what Bible you have tonight, it belonged first of all to Jesus. It belonged to Jesus who knew it and believed it and loved it and ordained it, and you may trust your Bible as if you were trusting Jesus himself, because Scripture cannot be broken. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what it means to us. Help us to esteem it. Help us to cherish it. Help us to remember that it is trustworthy. It is what you said it is. It is how you testified that it was then and will be forever. It is your means of changing us and sanctifying us. So we pray, Lord God, that we would esteem your word above our necessary food, and that you would feed us through it, and so teach us about yourself and your will, your love for us, and your keeping power over us. And we bless your name for loving us and giving us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.